Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Now let's come to Hebrews chapter 5 again this morning, and we're going to plow over some challenging theological ground, so everybody needs to sit up straight and listen with both eyes this morning as we discuss four hard questions concerning the Christ. During vacation Bible school, I tell stories to the classes, Bible stories, and I was telling stories to certain of our classes on the supernatural power of Jesus. And one of the questions I asked them to begin that story time each day was whether or not they liked superheroes. And you know, I find that adults like superheroes. Many of you grew up in a comic book era. My youngest brother, my baby brother, is 52 years old and still collects comic books. And so superheroes, part and parcel of American pop culture, and they have been for years, and I had the kids name their favorite superhero, and I got everything from Superman to Spider-Man to Wonder Woman, but always on the list popped up my favorite superhero, which is the Batman, amen, the Dark Knight. I grew up watching Adam West play Batman on network television in the 1960s, and just couldn't get enough of it. All of those mastermind criminals, the Joker, the Penguin, Catwoman, many want to argue whether or not Catwoman is an actual villain. That woman was wicked. I'm just telling you all that. But of course there was the Riddler. Who remembers the Riddler? Frank Gorshin played him on the television series. Jim Carrey was the Riddler in the movie version. And the Riddler wore that hideous green jumpsuit with the black question marks all over it and the black mask. You know what the name of the Riddler was in the comic book era? He had a name when he wasn't disguised as the Riddler, and his name was Edward Nigma. He signed his name Enigma. Get it? See what I did there? Enigma. Y'all know what an enigma is. An enigma is a riddle, a mystery. It's a very hard question. And I bring that up because many people read the letter to the Hebrews and they find that they're often confronted with enigmas. There's some mysterious stuff in Hebrews, hard questions, things that are not always easy to resolve or solve. And that very thing is highlighted in the brief passage that we have before us today from Hebrews 5. It's an important statement in the context, this continuing discussion throughout Hebrews 4, 5, and following of Jesus as our merciful, sympathetic, gracious high priest. But it also includes language that's wrapped in a degree of mystery. And I want you to see if you can discover some of those statements as we read it this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Let's honor God and His word by standing as we read this very brief passage. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll read down through verse number 10. Y'all ready to read? Say amen. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the living Lord. Let all who agree say amen. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. I don't know if they jumped off the page at you as we were reading this text, but I find four hard questions that often come up in discussions among God's people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is the question of Christ's prayers. The question of Christ's prayers. This, of course, is the mystery of the praying Jesus. In verse 7, here's what we read. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, most of you who've read the New Testament are aware, no doubt, that Jesus' life was a life that was marked by prayer. He taught his disciples how to pray. He himself modeled prayer. He went off oftentimes by himself to the countryside or to the hills in order to be alone and to pray. Jesus prayed at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus prayed throughout his ministry. Jesus prayed at the end of his ministry. But many of God's people read the praying Jesus and they want to know why. Why did Jesus pray? Particularly if Jesus was God in the flesh, if he was the unique Son of God, perfect God in every respect, God the Son, as it relates to God in Trinitarian unity, if that's the case, and that's certainly the way he's presented at the outset in the letter to the Hebrews, as this unique Son of God who is the exact imprint of God's character, fully God in every way, if that's true, then why the need to pray? Well, the answer is found, I think, in the first few words here in verse 7. In the days of his what? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers. You know why prayer was necessary for Jesus? Because of his humanity. That's why. Because equally as much as Jesus was fully God, 100% God in every way, lest we forget, Jesus was also fully human, fully God and fully human. And so even though Jesus was fully Lord, he was also fully a man. And the Bible teaches that when he took on human flesh, in what we call the incarnation, God becoming flesh, when that happened, the scriptures teach that Jesus voluntarily and temporarily laid aside, divested himself of many of his heavenly rights, his heavenly privileges, his heavenly capabilities while he was ministering in the flesh on earth. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be what? Grasped. But watch this. Jesus what? Say the next two words. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in human likeness. And it's that phrase, emptied himself, that you need to underscore, circle, highlight, whatever it takes. Because that's what happened is Jesus turned his back on the privilege of heaven for a time. What Luke described as somewhere around 33 years, in order to take on flesh, to minister the gospel for the purpose of dying in our place. He emptied himself. The Greek is kenosis or kenao there. And volumes and volumes have been written as to what that means by people a whole lot smarter than me. Theologians sometimes refer to that as the self-limitation of Christ. Kent Hughes says it this way in his first volume on the letter to the Hebrews. He says, Jesus placed the exercise of his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence under the direction of God the Father when he came to earth in the incarnation. And I think that's right. That's important because apart from that understanding, there'll be much about what you read concerning Jesus's life and ministry of the gospel just won't make sense. Such as, why did Jesus feel the need to pray? Why did Jesus have to pray? In fact, many people think about Jesus and his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see a bit of that self-limitation there, don't you? Because Jesus is searching for some way around the cross. God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And speaking of Jesus's praying, that may be the most famous and important prayer that Jesus ever prayed. He prayed prayers after that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a prayer. Well, some might argue, why didn't Jesus just pronounce them forgiven rather than asking God to forgive them? You see what I'm talking about? And the same is true in Gethsemane. And I think it's that prayer in Gethsemane that's on the writer's mind as he's mentioning the praying Jesus here. Because he's talking in this larger paragraph about Jesus learning certain things through suffering. And to the left side of the cross, Jesus never suffered like he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's what this reference to Hebrews 5, I think, is specifically about. It's about a struggling human Jesus who's in the dark shadow of the cross that he would face within 24 hours. And as he faced that critical moment, known only by him, the first thing Jesus did was take the matter to his Father. Why? Because in his humanity, he needed spiritual support. He needed strength that only the Spirit of God could give him. And by the way, this is the language that's employed by Luke all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And Luke uses the language specifically. Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. In other passages, Luke will say Jesus was empowered by the Spirit, strengthened by the Spirit. And through his prayer in the garden that night, a very human Jesus, 100% man, as he was 100% God, had limited the use of his divine omnipotence, and he needed the strength of the Spirit of God. He was spiritually strengthened to carry his mission all the way to the cross. If that's not true, there's no way to explain why Jesus was sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed. Why? Because in his humanity, he needed spiritual power. And can I say this morning, if that was true for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true for you and me too. Amen. That's why the Bible says to you and me, pray without ceasing. Make your life a life of prayer. Because if Jesus needed the power of God, you need the power of God. And so do I. So, this is the question of Christ's prayers. Second, there is in this passage the question of Christ's obedience. The question of Christ's obedience. See, if we limit our understanding of Jesus to just being 100% God, the question of obedience never needs to come into play. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews applies the term obedience directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the question of Christ's obedience that's raised by this mysterious statement that we find in verse 8. although he was a son, he what? Say it out loud. He learned obedience. Did you see that? And that's the phrase you need to underscore. The mysterious phrase, Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, let me just say this morning, this is not the first time in the Bible that we read of Jesus learning or growing or developing. Again, you go to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke's the only one of the gospel writers that tells us a little bit about Jesus between the time of his birth and the time of his ministry. We get this picture of Jesus as about a 12-year-old boy, right? And Luke tells us there that as a child, Jesus what? Jesus grew. That's right. Jesus needed to be educated. Jesus was just like the children that you raise and the children that I have raised. It says there in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus what? He grew. Jesus increased in wisdom. You know, at my house, you go in the utility room, there's still the faint markings on the door frame of my boy as he was growing up. You know what Seth's goal was when he was a boy? Oh, Lord, make me just an inch taller than my daddy. Just one inch taller than daddy. That's all I asked for. In fact, I'll take a half inch. As long as I can say I'm taller than Dad. Y'all see us standing on the stage and Dad having to look up at that boy stretched out? Well, he got his prayer. Prayer was answered for sure. But we'd mark that progress. Man, I'd have him stand up against there so often. And with his shoes off, he always wanted to have shoes on. Don't take those shoes off. We're not going to cheat. And he'd back up against it, and I'd take a ruler and put it on the crown of his head straight across, perfectly parallel to the ground. I'd take a pencil and mark it. And then I would put the date. My height was already on there. It was in the dark bowl, so he knew where he had to go. And we've still got all those marks until that day came when he grew past it. And you know, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the room, they brought a little boy into the room, didn't they? They brought a baby into the room. You think Jesus cried at night? Think he ever got colicky? You think he was ready to eat from time to time? Do you think he ever got angry when he was growing up? You bet he did. I mean, this is something we need to understand about Jesus. He grew, particularly in his physical dimension. I'm hesitant to say today that Jesus probably burped after Mary fed him. Amen. I mean, he got hungry, got angry, got sad. He had to learn how to crawl. He had to learn how to pull himself up. Then he had to learn how to walk, and he probably fell down as he was learning how to walk. He did all the things children have to do until before they knew it, before his parents knew it, he'd become an adolescent young boy who wanted to be at least an inch taller than Joseph. Most of us tend to get that. Frankly, where many people get tripped up, though, is when they come to passages like these and they read where not only Jesus grew, everybody tends to be okay with Jesus growing. But what do you do with the fact that the Bible says Jesus learned? See, that's kind of a different animal, isn't it? If Jesus is fully God, see, now we're back to the prayer argument. If Jesus is fully God, why would he need to increase in anything? Why would he need to increase in wisdom? Why would he need to increase in knowledge? Why would he need to learn obedience? That's the exact language of the writer to the Hebrews. Well, the reason that we struggle with that is because we tend to put a preponderance on the divinity of Christ at the exclusion of the humanity of Christ. You know, the fact of the matter is they both are on par with one another. You can't have one without the other. It's 100% both. But what we tend to do oftentimes is put the divinity of Christ up here and lower the effects of the humanity of Christ, and that's faulty. You can't do that. That's an improper understanding of Trinitarian theology. And so we think of Jesus with a human body, and we're okay with that. Yes, he was fully human. He had a body. But what about his mind? Are we prepared to argue that Jesus didn't have a fully human mind? No, I think Jesus had a human body, and I think he had a human mind. I don't think Jesus had a sin nature. That would be problematic. But I believe he came into this world with a human mind that had to be developed, just as every human mind did. Fully human in every respect. So both his body needed to grow and his mind needed to grow. And Luke is the one that puts the emphasis on that. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. And frankly, you look at the ministry of Jesus and you find those particularly debatable kinds of instances in his ministry where there were some things that apparently Jesus didn't know. There are a lot of people that he met. He didn't know their name, right? And that's because we talk about the voluntary self-limitation of Christ. One of the attributes of Jesus that he himself limited his independent use of while he was on the earth was his omniscience. And that's why he needed to increase in wisdom and increase in stature. That's why he had to learn obedience. That's why he needed prayer. Because these are all expressions that relate to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had a divine nature that needed no development whatsoever. But his human nature did need development. And if that gives you pause, just remember, there's not a person in here that would debate while he was alive whether or not Jesus limited his divine omnipresence. When he was on earth, Jesus couldn't be everywhere at the same time. Now he can, but then he could not. He could only be one place at a time. Everybody with me say amen. So he voluntarily limited his divine omnipresence in the same way he voluntarily limits during his ministry his divine omniscience. Sick woman comes up, Mark chapter 5, and touches him from behind. And what's the first thing Jesus said? Who touched me? And starts looking around because he felt the power go out of him. Earlier in the same chapter, Mark chapter 5, he encounters that man who was possessed by the legion of demons. And after the man begged Jesus not to mess with him, what does Jesus ask him? What is your name? Right? And Jesus made it very clear that with respect to time, particularly the time of his second coming. Y'all know where I'm going with this, right? Lord, when will these things happen? And Jesus said, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now let me ask you a question. Today, this side of the resurrection and the ascension, does Jesus Christ know the time of his coming? Yes. Then did he know? No. Why? Self-limitation of Christ. He emptied himself. Now, that's certainly not to say that Jesus never had supernatural knowledge. There were times he definitely had supernatural knowledge. Times he could see all the way to the heart. Times he told folks exactly what would happen in the future. But that's because the Father opened the windows of heaven in those times and gave him special revelation just at the right moment. God revealed to the Son what the Son needed to know, when the Son needed to know it, by means of God the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus totally remained dependent on the Father for every spiritual need throughout the totality of his ministry, he relied on the Spirit, and because of that, he learned obedience all the way to the cross. He perfectly, without sin, accomplished the Father's plan for his life and for his ministry all the way to the cross. And so this helps, at least in part, answer the question of Christ's obedience. Y'all still tracking with me? Say amen. I told you we're going to plow close to the corn this morning. Amen. Third question that's raised in this passage, did you notice it? Is the question of Christ's perfection. Christ's perfection, verse 9. And being made perfect. Oh my. Being what? Say it out loud. made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now again, this raises the question, how can the one who by nature is God in the flesh be made perfect? I mean, it seemed like to me he would be perfect because Jesus is God. Well, the answer is part and parcel of the same explanation that we've now made twice. And that is the argument which is directly connected to the unity of Christ's divinity and Jesus' humanity. His unity, fully God, fully man, in the incarnation. Now, let me be very clear here. Because this is not to imply that Christ was somehow born imperfect. Christ was not born imperfect, nor was he born with a sinful nature, the same sinful nature. If Jesus had been born with a sinful nature, he would have immediately been disqualified from the cross. Isn't that right? Because he's no different than you and me. So he wasn't born with a sinful nature, nor was he born imperfectly. But in other words, he wasn't made perfect in the same way that you and I are. That's one thing about you and I as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're lost, we're obviously in a condition of imperfection. But when we're saved, the Bible says that Christ imparts to us his divine righteousness so that we are perfected in the presence of God. And that's what makes us acceptable to God. We're saved, we confess Christ, we are baptized in through and with by the Holy Spirit, and Christ moves into our lives and brings with us the very righteousness of Christ himself. And that perfects us spiritually and positionally so that God will accept us as one of his children. And so we're made perfect in that way, but that's not the way Jesus was made perfect. It's not quite the same thing. We have to turn away from our sinful condition, and the Lord has to purge that from us and give us the gift of forgiveness. Well, if that's true, how was Christ made perfect? Well, the Bible says here, through temptation and through suffering, and Jesus' response to that, Jesus was perfected in the sense that those temptations and all of that suffering were necessary elements in Jesus being able to become qualified for the critical role that the writer to the Hebrews spends all this time unpacking, namely his role as high priest. Jesus could not be a sympathetic high priest ministering and interceding on behalf of people like us unless he walked as we walked. And unless he was confronted with what we ourselves are confronted with on a daily basis. Jesus was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And it was facing those temptations from the enemy and resisting them successfully 100% of the time that qualified Jesus to serve in this critical role is our heavenly high priest. You know, one of the great debates throughout the 2,000-year history of the Christian era is the question of whether or not Jesus could have sinned in the wilderness. Y'all ever gotten into a debate about that? I mean, the devil tempted Jesus 40 days and 40 nights, and was it possible for Jesus to yield to those temptations and to commit sin? Theologians refer to that as the peccability or the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it possible? And man, you got scholars and Bible teachers that love Jesus and love the Bible just as much as any of us, and they're on both sides of that issue. Those who say no, it was not possible for Jesus to sin, tend to point to which nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? His divine nature, right? Jesus is fully God. It's impossible for God to sin. So no, he could not have yielded to the temptations of the devil. But then there are others on the other side say, well, then what's the whole point of that exercise? What is the whole point of it? of Jesus being led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. And so those who say yes argue toward the humanity of Jesus, and this self-limitation of Jesus that we've talked about, arguing that the temptations are meaningless if it were just impossible for Jesus to have yielded to them. You want to know what I think? I don't think Jesus was capable of sinning because of his divine nature. I mean, Jesus was fully God. It's just really hard to argue that it was possible for him to sin. So I say no, but it's a qualified no. Y'all still listening, say amen, because I'm about to uproot the corn right here. It's a qualified no. No, it wasn't possible for him to sin, but we still have to take into account the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in those temptations and in those sufferings. In light of the full humanity of Jesus, and in light of the fact that Jesus emptied himself when he came to earth, and in light of the fact that Jesus voluntarily laid aside his heavenly privilege, at least the independent use of his heavenly privileges, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, I think you have to argue that the temptations were a real issue for Jesus. I don't think you can read the temptation accounts and not see that Jesus was suffering during that period of time. And you know how I know that? Because you've got a picture at the end of them where angels show up to minister to Christ. And if there wasn't no struggle, there ain't no need for no angel or an angelic host. Y'all tracking with me? So I think Jesus was heavily burdened, particularly in his humanity. That 40-day period really did mean something. Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his very popular Systematic Theology, which is about that thick, argues that Jesus, in his humanity, successfully resisted the temptation in his flesh without having to draw on his divine nature as God. But then he argues that his divine nature was there all the time. The word he uses is the divine nature was acting as a backstop, so that if Jesus in his humanity found the suffering and the struggle too much to bear, his divine nature, God the Father, was there all the time, ready to minister in a supernatural way, lest Jesus in his humanity come close to the breaking point. I think it's a reasonable argument to make. It's kind of like when y'all know I've got grandchildren. My oldest one's almost five, and I don't know, he's just now all of a sudden got legs. They're like that long. And there was a time when we were crossing a parking lot when I had that hand in a vice-like grip. He's at the point now where he knows what he needs to know about walking across a parking lot. And, you know, we were concerned early on he might dart across the parking lot. And bad things happen when children dart across the parking lot. But now he knows. And so most of the time, at least when he's with me, this may be news to his mama, y'all don't tell her, I just let him walk. And he knows there are places where he needs to stop and he needs to look both ways, places where he needs to exercise caution, because there's potentially bad stuff out there, right? And so I just let him walk, and I let him exercise his own judgment. But guess what? Papa's right beside him. Papa's right beside him, just in case something doesn't transpond like it's supposed to. And he feels this urge to move forward in some way when he should really stay right beside me the whole time. And Papa becomes the backstop, where if he were to act independently, I could be there to keep him right where he needs to be. That's not an altogether perfect illustration, but I think it does come close. It's kind of like when you have older children and they get married and you turn them out. And there is this expectation from me as a parent. I'm here. I love you. I'll feed you from time to time, but you can't have any of my money. You own your own. You do it. But what's understood, I'm not going to let you go bankrupt. I'm not going to let you live in a ditch. I mean, if you do something stupid, right? You all know what I'm saying. It's not a perfect illustration. But you do what you need to do, and you take care of business. But I'm there to protect and to preserve. That's the argument Dr. Grudem is making, and I think it's a reasonable argument. Trying to explain the incarnation is a lot like trying to explain the Trinity. You can kind of get close, but there's really no perfect way to do it. Y'all with me? Say amen. And so what do? We remain humble. We realize that there's some parts of our spiritual walk with the Lord that are just always going to be wrapped in an enigma. And that we're this side of heaven, not God. And some things are very difficult to wrap your arms around, and this is one of them. But the language of the Bible is very clear. Jesus prayed. Jesus learned obedience. Jesus was made perfect. And those are all expressions of the human Jesus. Don't minimize the humanity of Christ. You must keep it on the same level as the divinity of Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ will not make really any sense whatsoever. Jesus was fully human, yet without what? And that's the difference, isn't it? In his learning and obedience, his growing in wisdom and stature, his dependence on his Father through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit as part of the triune unity. Jesus, in his humanity, walked all the way to the cross, yet without sin. And that qualifies him for the role he now serves at the right hand of the Father as our heavenly high priest, who can say to us, I've been where you were. I've been where you are. I've walked where you walked. And I know the struggle. And that's what enables us to keep going. Now, there is a fourth hard question. And so, before I leave the other one, let me ask this. Was Christ perfect or was Christ perfected? And the answer to the question is yes. Beautiful. Now you're with me. Amen. Final question, hard question. And I'm only going to have time to mention this one. And that is the question of Christ's priesthood. Because here in verse 10, the writer informs us that Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. And I'm only going to mention this one today because, one, we're out of time, and then, two, because we're going to have a complete message on Melchizedek when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to entitle that message, Who the Heck is Melchizedek? And Judy said no. I was the greatest title in 33 years of ministry, and she won't let me do it. I mean, you're talking about a mysterious figure, right? So we're going to have more about him, but the thing that makes it kind of a hard question is because we know that the Old Testament priesthood was directly connected to the tribe of Levi, right? And Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of what? From the tribe of Judah. So how does that happen? How does somebody from the tribe of Judah end up in the office of priest? That's the hard question. And so that's one that we'll address when we get to chapter 7. So I'll leave that dangling this morning and ask you to stay tuned to that same bat time, that same bat channel. Amen. Four hard questions concerning the Christ. I doubt very seriously I've ironed out all the wrinkles today. They're not all ironed out for me. But what is unequivocal in this passage of Scripture and throughout the Scriptures is the truth that because of Jesus' own faithfulness and his perfect obedience, the Bible says in verse 9, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's no mystery to that right there. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And in the kingdom, obedience always begins with faith. Have you trusted the Savior? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there is a relatively easy question before us today. And the question is this: have you trusted Jesus as your only hope? This is God's word, and all God's people said, amen.